Well, thank you very much once again for allowing me to be before you tonight. Please forgive me. This morning I didn't follow the outline that I shared with the media people. So somebody just called me out and said you didn't follow me. Well, you have to understand, we Venezuelans, we are Latin people. We never stay, you know, online. We just do things differently. Some people say we are disorganized, and but just bear with me, please. Well, tonight, a pastor has asked me to have more liberty than this morning. Let's just let the Lord have a liberty to talk to our hearts tonight. And the message I'm about to preach to you has really touched my heart many years ago. And I want to share it with you. As I said this morning, there is the whole story behind that message, but nobody has invited me to dinner. Let me see if time allows. I'll share some of the story with you. It is in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verses 25-23. Luke chapter 14, verses 25-33, and it reads like this. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it. Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and was not able to finish. Or what a king going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be here. Thank you for the freedoms we enjoy to preach and listen to your word. Talk to our hearts. Melt our hearts tonight. Make our eyes to be placed on you, and our hearts be given to you in offering. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Well, it is believed that the Lord was walking through the area of Perea during this time, soon to walk down to the Jordan Valley, cross the Jordan River, and start then his ascent to the city of Jerusalem, where in 2 or 3 weeks he would be crucified. The purpose of his entrance in this world, of his dressing himself in flesh, was just about to be fulfilled. And the author and finisher of our faith would soon pay with his own blood and life the price of your redemption and mine, the price of our salvation. Then soon after his death, he would return to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, place from which he could have never left to come to earth to die for undeserving sinners, but moved by an inexplicable love in human terms, he left heaven for 33 years and became poor so we might be rich. Now, this was not an improvised move from God. It was a plan perfectly laid out by him. He knew every minor detail, so he knew the order of events coming within the next few days. And he knew that in a few weeks he would die in Jerusalem, and that in 3 days he would rise up from the dead. He knew it all. He knew that 50 days after his resurrection, Pentecost would come, that his disciples would receive the Holy Spirit and with his Spirit the power to be witnesses unto the uttermost part of the earth. He was God. He knew everything. He knew the heart of each and every man and woman following him that day. There was a multitude following him. And he knew that from the multitude following him, just a few days after his death and resurrection, only 120 would gather of all that great multitude following him. And again, since he was God, he knew each minor detail of their plans and their longings, of their affections and anxieties. And when he placed all those things against the backlight of his plan, the plan to take the message to every creature, his heart must have been moved. I mean, only 120 of all this multitude following him, only 120 people to evangelize the whole world? So he must have turned around to the multitude with watery eyes, and he makes to the multitude a demand of unrivaled affection. Verse 26 says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot. He cannot be my disciple." What determines if someone is a disciple of the Lord is not a certificate hanging from a wall, because he has completed a discipleship program. It is a lot more than that. And the Lord was trying to tell the multitude that day, and all of us today, what really makes someone a disciple of his. So the Lord is first touching the believer's affections, who was first in their lives. The same way he wants to today to reveal who is first in your life and who is first in my life. To some of them it was their spouse, to some of them was their children, to some of them were their parents, to some of them themselves. Who's first in your life? Luke 10:27 says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind." A difficult command to keep. Nevertheless, what we should aim at regarding who should be the deposit of our dearest affection. And he's not really asking believers to abhor or detest the people closest to our hearts. but by comparison, that he be first in our hearts and lives. Otherwise, he says, we could not be his disciples. But why was the Lord telling them this? And why is he telling us this today? Now, soon we are going to know the reason why, and the Lord does explain it masterfully here. And the matter is that his purpose of being his disciples is what at the end justifies the level of commitment he's demanding here of us. So we have to read through the whole passage and understand it very well in order to know why he's making all these demands. Don't you think, dear brother in Christ, dear sister, that such a demand to forsake the people on earth you love the most must have a purpose? And what again is exactly the purpose of being a disciple? If we believers do not get this right, the fulfillment of God's plan for you and me is going to be hindered. To me, missions hinges on understanding well, among other things, this particular passage. I personally believe that many in the multitude were baffled by the Lord's declaration. I mean, why he out of the blue tells us this? Just as baffled as you have probably been since the very first time you read or heard this declaration from the Lord. And going further, I suspect that some people present don't quite get it yet. So what do people usually do when the Lord makes such an irrational demand in his word? Well, we begin to rationalize. Many that day probably thought that being his disciple was nothing more than agreeing with what he had just said. Would that be what being a disciple is to you today? Maybe some of them thought that being a disciple meant just following him to listen to his teachings. Just as to many around, being a disciple means believing in him as Savior and coming to church services to listen to the preachers every Sunday. But is that a disciple? And what is the purpose of becoming a disciple? Verse 27. He goes and expands on his requirements, a demand of complete submission. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Well, but nobody knew the Lord was going to die on a cross by this time. But everybody knew the cross was an instrument of death. It was common in those days that criminals condemned to die be crucified, and they were called to take up their cross and take it to the place where they would die, just like the same Lord Jesus treated when he was condemned to die. Many in the multitude had seen a crucifixion before, so they knew what was involved in the setting. They knew what it meant. They knew what was involved. They knew well that no one condemned to die in a cross would voluntarily take up the cross. To them, the idea of taking up a cross was just outrageous. I mean, who would want to take up a cross? Most people in those times knew how cruel and agonizing the death of the cross was. They had seen men refusing to take the cross after receiving the verdict from the judge. So they would just you know, say, oh, no, I'm not gonna take that cross. So they would bring some guards or soldiers in and just make him take the cross to the place where he would die. So Roman soldiers had to be called out, called to the scene to force the prisoners with violence, and that man had no other option. He had to take up his cross himself. But one thing is sure, no one would take that cross willingly. So this idea of taking our own cross, whether it be real or allegoric, was completely foreign to them. No one probably had ever heard something so irrational. It was a call to be ready to die. And it was a call to ride, to die, even die soon. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies in a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So we are called to present our lives in living sacrifice. But is this what the Lord is asking us to do here? There's got to be a purpose. And there's got to be an explanation. So the following verses explain it for us. Verse 28 says, for which of you? And I like to concentrate in the word for. In Spanish, por qué? When you find a for, it could just be replaced by the word because. So whatever comes after that for is supposed to be an explanation of what was said before. But when you read it, if you read it fast, you don't see an explanation. It looks like it is talking about another subject, like it is a point and jump into another subject. But let's keep reading the rest of the verse. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him. So the first question that comes to mind is, what kind of explanation is this? And the more you read it, the less sense it makes. Particularly because we hear so many songs based on these verses, so our mind just goes to a particular way of interpreting these verses. But allow me to use the first principle we should apply when trying to make sense of the Word of God, and it is that the Bible explains itself. Now, I acknowledge that verse 28 shows a very useful principle. If you want to build a tower or anything else, make sure you have enough resources to build it. It is a very good principle. It is the responsible way of building a tower. And that is fine. But the purpose of this verse is not to present or promote this principle. The problem is that people usually interpret from this verse that if you want to serve the Lord, you got to count the cost of serving him. But if you see this verse as the explanation of verses 25 to 27, there is no room for that particular interpretation. Again, what kind of explanation could these three verses provide for the two previous verses? So to many, Luke 14:28 has become the great excuse to avoid the Great Commission. Many say, you know what? I counted the cost of serving the Lord, and I do not have what I need to make it. I do not have a voice. I do not have the training. I do not have the money. I do not have the looks. I do not have the eloquence. I do not have the language. I do not have the charisma, the personality. And the list goes on and on without end. You probably believe the Lord is here talking about you. And he's talking about me. About the cost of us being his disciple. But I frankly believe he's not. I'm going to show it to you. Again, notice the expression, which of you, in this verse. You may have overlooked it, but the expression, which of you, is a key to the correct interpretation of this passage. Now, I do not know if you have noticed that the same expression is used at the beginning of chapter 14 and at the beginning of chapter 15. And that there is a pattern in the way the Lord Jesus used all that expression in all those three events. Look with me, please, Luke chapter 14, verse 5. It says, "And answer them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox falling into a pit and will not straightway pull him out of on the Sabbath day?" So the Lord is talking here to the scribes and the Pharisees who were criticizing him for healing a man on the Sabbath. And what he's telling them is, could you put yourselves in the shoes of the owner of an ass or an ox that has fallen into a pit? Could you do that? That was the message. For if you do, you will be able to put yourself then in my shoes and understand why I have healed this man. The Lord was telling them, put yourself in my shoes and you will understand that I had no choice. Someone needed to be healed. Someone needed to be saved. Put yourself in my shoes and you will understand it. Now go to Luke 15, just one chapter ahead, verse 4. It says, what man of you, which of you, the same thing, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And again, the Lord here is inviting his critics to put themselves in the shoes of a pastor that has lost a sheep out of 100. For if they did, they would also be able to put themselves in the Lord's shoes and understand why he sat and ate with sinners. So what he was telling them is, put now yourself in my shoes, and you will understand that I had no choice. Someone was lost and needed to be rescued. Someone was lost and he needed to be saved. Put yourself in my shoes and you will understand it. I had something to seek and save. So in light of the immediate context of these two passages, our vision and understanding of Luke chapter 14, 28 changes drastically, because the purpose of the expression, which of you, in this verse is exactly the same as in the two examples I gave you before. And here the message to the multitudes is a revealing one, for the Lord is telling them, if you put yourself in the shoes of someone that is building a tower, you will be able to put yourself in my shoes and understand why I'm asking you to forsake your most dear and intimate affections, why I'm asking you to take up your cross, why I'm asking you to be willing to die for me at any moment, because I have something to build. The Lord said to Peter in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. The Lord was telling the multitude that followed him that day, I have something to build. I have a church. That's the message behind it. I have a church to build, and I need to know if I have what I need to build it. And it isn't brick. It isn't cement. It isn't wood. It is people. It is people that have forsaken their dearest affection on this earth to set their affections above. He's saying here, I need to know if I can count unconditionally on you to build the church for which in a few weeks I will die. Now notice that here he takes for granted that the foundation for this tower is already laid. I don't know if you notice that. And you know why? You know why. Because for his church, the foundation has already been laid. He himself, Christ himself, is the foundation. Now do not let verse 29 confuse you. Leave verse 29. It goes like this. Lest happily after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. That could certainly happen to anyone building a tower, but we know that the end of the story, that is not going to happen to the Lord building his church. And do not fool yourself then thinking that this is talking about anybody else but the Lord. And wouldn't it be great to take part of the most secure, successful, and profitable project you could ever invest your life in? So the Lord wants to know if he could count on you. And my question is, could he count on you? Notice verse 31, that the Lord changes from a tower builder to a warring king, because that is the way his church would be built. Just like in the times of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 4:17 reads, they which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laid it, everyone with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. So just like in Nehemiah's day, the Lord knew his church would be built by builders and fighters. Just like on any earthly kingdom in his time, the Roman Empire was built like that, with a sword and building roads and building cities. The Greeks did the same. The sword, building roads and building cities. And then comes verse 33. So likewise, a challenge to take part in the building of his church. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. So likewise. So that four in verse 25, and that so likewise are like parentheses there. If you just extract that and collapse the text, it all flows. So if I can count on you, That's what the Lord is saying here. If I can count on you, you need to forsake everything that you have. And everything that we have, when you think of it, our dearest affections and our own life. That is all we have. If you are not willing to do this, you can call yourself anything but a disciple of the Savior. Now, forsaking everything doesn't mean throwing things away. Years ago, when I was a child in my country, a lady attended a charismatic church. Apparently, they preached about this passage of Scripture, and the lady went home, and she began to throw everything of value in the house out the window. So if you are going to be forsaking everything that you have that way, just call me and I'll be there. Many valuables began to fly out her window. People were wondering she was crazy. Now let me give you a personal illustration, and forgive me for using my personal testimony of what the Lord really means. I was I'm an electrical engineer. The Venezuelan government chose me to go to a foreign country to study engineering. And at the beginning I didn't want to go because they told me I had to go to France, and I didn't know of any independent Baptist church in France in those days, so I said no. Everybody thought I was crazy. I was missing one of the best opportunities I could have in life. But soon they came to me and they said, well, you can go to other countries. You could go to Germany, you could go to England, you could go even to Israel, you could go to Canada. And when I heard Canada, I said, okay, that sounds good, because I know in Canada, our church is in, most places, most cities and towns. So I said, well, yes, I'll go. So I went to Canada. I married just a month before, and my wife and I took a five-year honeymoon to Canada. I returned as an engineer to my country, worked as an engineer for 16 years for the very same company. I was hired to be what they call a field engineer. Today that would be called networking. And at the end of those 16 years, I was director, general manager, and had 22% of the stock of the company. Everything I wanted to be secularly in life, I had it. But the Lord was doing something in my heart. Our pastor had decided to come to the States. He was a resident in the U.S. before he came to Venezuela. He didn't know he had to be in the U.S. at least 6 months to keep his status as resident. And so he came just to, to make sure everything was all right, visit family, and also go to a few conferences, Bible conferences here and there. So I was a deacon of the church by the time, and he said, Brother Victor, could you take over the responsibilities of preaching and teaching Sunday and Wednesdays? And I said, okay, that's fine. How long are you going to be away? And he said, just 4 weeks. And I said, I can survive that. I was working 12 hours a day, but I was in church all the time. I never missed church, no matter what. So 3 weeks passed by after he left, and then he called back, and he said, he called home, and he said, Brother Victor, I won't be able to go back the next week because my oldest daughter broke her knee, and the doctor says she has to stay because we don't know if in Venezuela she's going to be well-treated, and so we have to stay. And I said, well, how long are you going to stay? He said, well, at least a month, 4 more weeks. Could you take, you know, keep doing what you were doing? Yeah, well, I say, well, you know, what can I do? You are there, I'm here. And I'll keep doing what I have been doing. Another month passed by, and he called me, and he said, Brother Victor, I'm calling because I won't be able to go next week. I hurt my back. I cannot move. I'm practically paralyzed in bed, and the doctors are saying they're going to operate upon me. And he said, can you keep doing what you have been doing? And I said, how long? I don't know, maybe 3 months. Can you keep doing what you're doing? Well, you are there. I'm here. What can I do? I was a deacon. I was 42 years old. The time when you're beginning to think of retirement, not of leaving your job or anything, changing, you know, making drastic changes to your life. And I remember the first Sunday I was supposed to preach. My wife took the girls to church for youth meeting, and I stayed that Saturday afternoon till evening when they came back, just studying my Bible, trying to prepare a message for the congregation that very first Sunday I was going to preach. I had preached many times before. To tell you the truth, if God could use me, God could use anybody. But I felt so inadequate. I felt I didn't have everything needed to be a preacher. But I did something I had never done before. I just poured my heart before the Lord that evening. And I told him, Lord, church is doing great. Pastor is away. Every time he comes to the pulpit, people come to know the Lord. Believers come to the front. Church is just doing great, doing fine. I don't want to spoil it. I feel that, like, if I go to the pulpit and for the next 4 weeks, I'm going to spoil it. But it isn't for me. I don't care if I look bad. I just want you to do something so what we have been experiencing in church just keeps happening. And I began to cry. And I cried from 2 till 6. My eyes were dry. My wife came back. She didn't notice. The girls just closed the door to my office and just tried to, you know. you women know. And Sunday came. And I went to the pulpit, and that Sunday something happened, and I just for the first time understood that if something was going to happen, it was going to be God's doing, and not my doing. And that day, 6 people came to know the Lord. Well, you know, there is the temptation to think, you know, I got lucky. There is the temptation to think, I mean, did they really understand, you know, what I preached about, what the calling was all about? Why did they come forward? I mean, I have to talk to the soul winners to see, you know, who talked to them. But surely they got saved. Well, I, 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 I came to church walking, but I went out levitating. I praised the Lord through the whole trip from church to home. Monday morning, I had to be in the office, and I woke up and I was happy, remembering just everything that happened the night before. And I remembered, just clicked in my mind, that every 7 days comes another Sunday. And I had to preach the following Sunday again. And guess what happened when Saturday came? My wife took the girls to youth meeting. I stayed home from 2 to 6, and I cried for 4 hours straight. Because I had the whole Bible to preach, but I needed the power of God, and I wanted to see God do something in our church that following Sunday. Sunday came again, and God again touched the hearts of people. People came to know the Lord, souls getting saved during Saturdays, you know, soul winning gatherings. And Pastor called me again and again and again, and what was supposed to be 4 weeks became 18 months. Last call, he said, "Brother Victor, again, I cannot come." And I said, "Don't tell me." You know, I said, "Okay, don't tell me. Your wife is pregnant." And he said, "How did you know?" At the end, God's plan was for him not to return. And during those 18 months, God began to work in my heart. Well, something very unusual began to happen, because I wasn't the pastor. And men began to surrender their lives to serve the Lord full time. I mean, it didn't make sense to me. And those were the first 8 students we had in our Bible college. So the church said, "Can you be our pastor?" And I told them no. I was enjoying what was going on. It was happening, but something inside told me, I need God to confirm this. I need a calling, because I don't feel, if you don't have a calling, and just keep Matthew 28, 19, and 20 as your calling for the time being. And that's what I was doing. But I was so unsure what the Lord wanted from me. And I told him, no, I cannot be your pastor. I'm an engineer. I'm a businessman. I'm going to help you get another pastor." And so I did. And for another 12 months, we didn't find a pastor. And by the time it was 2.5 years, taking responsibility of the church. But one day I went to my office, very nice office downtown Caracas. I went in, and when I opened the door to my office, nothing made sense. Everything I had fought and worked so hard to get didn't make sense, didn't have sense at all. I saw it so vain. I was 42 years old, and I wanted my life to count for the Lord. So I knew right there and then, don't ask me to explain it to you, but it just came down like a thousand, tons block from heaven on my head, that God wanted me in the ministry. So I called my wife. I told her, I want to take you out to dinner. A Monday evening is not a good day for taking the wife to dinner. Usually Friday, Saturday, so she thought, well, something is wrong or what. So I took her to the best restaurant in our area of town, and we sat in a very small table, holding hands, flower in the middle. I said, I have something to tell you. And she said, what would that be? Well, I know how you're going to take this, but the Lord has touched my heart to become a preacher. And she said, well, that's fine, that's great. Yeah, but I got to leave everything behind. I just strongly feel I have to leave the company, I have to leave my profession, I have to leave everything. I have to get full time into this. I don't know how to explain it. But I have never been so sure in my life that this is what God wants from me. And so she began to test me. And she was very poor when she was born. She was born practically in a hut. Dirt floor, tin roof. She was born at home with the assistant of a neighbor. So she can live in a palace, in Buckingham Palace, and she can live in a hut. She's happy everywhere. But she began to test me. One of the best believers I know is my wife. So it wasn't because she was thinking of money, but she wanted to see, because she had seen me work for 16 years to get to the place where I was at. And she said, how are we going to pay for the kids' private school? And what are we going to do with this and to pay that and this and that? And you know the church won't be able to support us fully. You know that, don't you? And I said, sure, I know. But we're going to be fine. We're going to be fine. For the first time in my life, I knew that God would take care of me. If he was calling me, he would take care of me. And she said, I told her, but I need you to be with me. I cannot go anywhere without you. And she said, I'm with you. I'm going to go wherever with you. But are you sure? And I told her, listen, if at the end of this story, we lose our home, our cars, our bank accounts, all our investments, our timeshares, everything. And at the end of this story, the church goes down. And we end up under a bridge because we don't have a roof to protect our girls, sitting around a campfire, eating, a coffee made 3 days before. Then I'll know that I made a mistake, that God didn't call me, but I'll be in peace. I'll be in peace, because then I'll know for sure what God wants for me, and ministry is not. That night, we went home. I slept like a baby. I hadn't slept for ages, with my thumb in my mouth. It felt so good being under God's will. And I said, Lord, I forsake it all. My dearest affections are yours. My wife is yours. my daughters are yours. Whatever you want to take me, that's fine. My company is yours. My profession is yours. Our home is yours. Our cars is yours. Our money, our investments, everything is yours. I forsake it all. For the first time in my life, I forsook everything. And God is good. For he said, you can keep your wife. You can keep your daughters. You can keep your car. It's worth nothing. But I take your company. And I take your business. And I take your life. It's mine. It belongs to me. I want to use it. Every Saturday, for a long time, it was just the same struggle. I don't know how other preachers do. It's been a struggle for 25 years for me. And the question always is, Lord, would you stop doing what you have been doing in our church? We started a Bible college soon after. I didn't have any experience. I didn't know anything about Bible colleges. I started a Bible college and I taught every subject. I taught every subject. And the church began to grow. I took 6 months to leave the company because I didn't want to hurt my partner in business. So I told him, well, I'm going to take 6 months to leave the company and just put things in order so you can keep just going ahead and I'll be gone. The church could only give us 30% of what we needed to survive. 30%. I knew that. We knew that. The church knew that. We had never been able to pay the pastor that left. He got money from abroad. But I knew God would do something. Just a month before that 6 month period when we would just be depending on that 30% from the church, I got this random email from a preacher up in Wisconsin, in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. I couldn't even pronounce it, Oshkosh. He's named Randy King. I didn't know the guy. And he said in his email, Brother Victor, nice meeting you. My name is Randy King. Well, I think you know him. He's a character. And he says, I got your testimony, written testimony, from a missionary in China. And I said, my testimony from a missionary in China? I mean, I had written my testimony to a missionary in China that had written some Bible studies, and I just asked him to send me those Bible studies to Venezuela. So he had to spend the money to send it to my country. So in order to just to let him know that it would go to someone that would really, you know, benefit from it, I just shared my testimony, but I had not surrendered my life to the Lord then. And I was just an engineer, a good, you know, faithful Christian in his church, but a businessman and, you know, doing his job. And I said, Brother King, my testimony has changed. I have surrendered my life to the Lord to be a pastor. And I told him that this is the very same church I was born again in. And I didn't mention anything about money, nothing. Then he wrote back and he said, listen, I want to help you. We have this ministry called Omega Ministries. And we help national pastors. We want to help you. And he said, well, that's fine. Okay. I thought he was going to give me $30 or something like that, you know. And you can send the money. This is my bank account. And he said, listen, and next email, listen, this is the amount of money we're going to send you. Just make sure you get it all. And I replied back and said, Brother King, could you make sure that the decimal point is in the right place? And he said, yes, the decimal point is in the right place. Omega Ministries began to give me $750 a month. That added to the 30% the church was giving us was exactly to the cent what we needed to make it. And I told my wife, yes, I knew God was going to take care of us. Today, Pastor King he's been supporting Venezuelan preachers for 18 years. Most of our graduates have benefited from Omega Ministries. And that's just a tiny little bit of what God has done in the last 20 years. We have had our bad times. We preachers cry a lot, alone. This man here, I'm sure, cries a lot for you. You make him cry a lot. But the balance is positive. And there's nothing else I want to do than going back to Venezuela to keep doing what the Lord has called us to do. But it took the decision of forsaking everything that we had. And you know what? I told my wife, listen, we are not going to be able to travel much now that, I'm going to be a preacher. And, we used to go to Orlando to visit Mickey and Goofy once a year. So we couldn't do that anymore. That's why we are not going to do that anymore. You know what? Now I travel more and somebody else pays the expenses. But God is so good. Well, which of you? That's the question. Which of you? The Lord's got, his church is still being built. And he wants to know he can count on you. Now, I know that he's going to build his church without you, with you or without you. I mean, his plan is not going to be spoiled because you do not take the decision to be a true disciple of the Savior. He's going to build his church. But wouldn't you want to be part of it? Wouldn't you want to be part of a project you know is secure, is going to be successful, and at the end we're going to be with him in heaven and then reign with him for 1,000 years? I mean that's the best business you could do with your life. Invest in your life. In this is your best investment. You're worrying too much about Wall Street. You're worrying too much about getting the highest interest on your money. You're worrying too much about making your business successful. This is what we should be worried about. This is what we should be investing our lives in. There is a lost and dying world out there. I told the preachers yesterday, waiting for us to go and tell them the story of Jesus. And I'm going to be part of it. And I want to invite you to be part of it. But the question remains, which of you is going to take that decision? And I want to invite you today, if you have not taken that decision, and even if you have, just to confirm, just to secure that, just to say to the Lord, God, I'm serious about this. I want my life to count for you. Life here is so short, and eternity is so eternal. We're worrying too much about this little, tiny little time here. And we are not worrying as much about eternity. So I invite you. I beg of you to do something today. To surrender your life. To forsake everything you have. Your more precious affections. And even your own life, God will for sure leave you something. Maybe your wife, maybe your daughters, even your business. But make sure that you are a true disciple of the Savior. If all of us did this today, everything needed to change this whole country, all the people he needs to change this country around is within these walls. He did it with 12 men, 11 at the end, the beginning, 120 of his disciples, and he just turned the whole world around. Come to know. Come to know, come to see how the Lord will change your life and live a life of faith, seeing God do wonderful things every single day, touching the life of others through your life, and you making treasures in heaven. The only way of making treasures in heaven is putting souls in heaven. So let's just start thinking more of treasures in heaven than treasures on earth, and what will just glorify himself through you, through me, and through this church.